This evening we're going to go and read once again Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read a little further than last time. We're going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. And we'll be looking especially at the text at verse 26 this evening. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And may the Spirit of the living God accompany his word and make it effective in our lives, in our hearing this evening. When the Bible begins with, in the beginning, we know that it is telling us our story. And as I noted last week, this is a very big text with big implications about a big world and a God who is infinite in might and glory. This is a story about the glory of God. It's the main character in this whole story is God himself. And the story of the Bible ends on the same theme that it begins. It ends with the theme of the glory of God as he creates a new world. In Isaiah 45 at verse 18, we read, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." When we read chapter 1 carefully, we notice that seven times in the Hebrew text, a new paragraph begins with the expression, "and God said." The exception to this are verses 1 and 2, which are written as a prologue before verse 3. And it's in verse 3 that we find, "and God said." But seven times we have the expression, "and God said." You'll find it in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. And each time, it is followed by a command form of the verb, by an imperative. So in verse 3, "then God said, let there be light." In verse 6, "then God said, let there be a firmament in the heavens." In verse 9, "then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place." In verse 11, "then God said, let the earth bring forth grass." In verse 14, "then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens." In verse 20, "then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." And in verse 24, "then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." And six times, the result of this command is followed by the expression, "and there was evening, and there was morning, day one, day two, day three," and so on. And in the Hebrew text that closes the paragraph, the seventh day is special. We see that the seventh day isn't closed. But there is an eighth time that we find the words, "and God said." And that eighth time is in verse 26. But here, instead of being followed by an imperative, a command addressed to something in the third person, it is followed by a command form in the first person plural, what the grammarians call a cohortative form. God, in verse 26, did not say, "let there be humans." Nor did he say, "let the earth bring forth humans." Rather, God said, "let us make human in our image." And what we have in verse 26 is the thought of God before he acts. These words bring the focus of attention to the reasoning and the will of the Creator, rather than to the action and his power on the created matter. And our blessed God engaged in communion of will within himself, not because he needed advice, not because he needed a design team, but simply so that the impact of his words might teach us that humans have a special place in God's creation. The rabbinic explanation for this use of the first person plural, let us make man, is that God took counsel with something. Maybe ministering angels, maybe himself and within the Godhead, or perhaps the counsel of God. Some Jewish expositors say, well, it's a plural of exhortation, as when we say, for example, let us go, let us rise. The Christian understanding of this text is that it is a Trinitarian plural. In Genesis 1, God is the protagonist in the story. Moses is the scribe who eventually wrote and edited this text, and Christ is the narrator, as we saw last week. He is the one who is identified as wisdom in the Proverbs, and as the Word in John, who was there in the beginning. In Proverbs 8, at verse 27, we read, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress its command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So when we read in verse 26, let us make man in our image, we are brought into the very thought of the triune God as he prepares to create our ancestors. The psalmist writes, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That very first man in the Hebrew in that text refers to mankind. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, as we're told in the scriptures, refers to the son of God here. The question, what is man that you are mindful of him, reminds us of our transience, of our lowly position before the Almighty. We are around for a very short time. Before we know it, we're old people. We look in the mirror and we say, wow, who is that person? And we're weak, and we're puny little things. We have a sense of our power. We live sheltered in our city and in our suburban cocoons. But try going out and spending a night in an open boat on the ocean. Are you ready for that? Or how about going off on a hike in the Maine woods tonight with nothing other than what you are wearing right now? How far would you go? How long would you last? You see, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why is man given this special place of prominence in God's creation? In this world that God says of it, that he formed it to be inhabited. You see, God's glorious work of creation is not challenged in any way by the short story of man's life. Notice again, as you review chapter 1 of Genesis, the ascent. There's an ascent here in the creation. From the light, which is not a living creature, to the vault of heaven, to the dry land, to the plants, which are living things, although they're not sentient beings, and they feed on the earth, and on the water, and on the light that are given in the beginning. To the sun and the moon and the heaven, and then the fish, and the bird, and the land creatures. And then heralded by God's own spoken thought, let us make man in our image, mankind. From the non-human creatures to the plants, to the creatures of the sea, of the air, of the land, and finally to the creation of mankind. Now last time I reviewed with you the science story of evolution. And the science story of evolution tries to capture this description of the creation, going from stuff to mankind. In the science story, the world only has the appearance of being designed and created. In the science story, the world is really just chance configurations of matter and energy. So the ascent of the creation from the stuff to mankind has to be interpreted in different terms, because the evidence can't be denied. It is there all around us. And so the science story interprets the data by addition and multiplication. We add a little genetic error. We call it a mutation. And then we multiply it. And eventually, somehow, the error becomes not error. It becomes a new ability, a new limb, a new species. And in that way, the science story tells us we get all the way from life to mankind by little genetic mutation errors, lucky little errors. God's work is very different than the myth of the scientist. God adds too, but he adds what is new and what is different. He doesn't add error. There are no genetic errors in his work of creation. He speaks, and it is so. He does not make mistakes that he later has to correct or kill off. There is no trial and error, because he is the Almighty. And when he says, "Let us make man," he is deliberate, and he carries out a planned work of creation. You see, the creation myth of science traces a straight line from life to man. Our evolutionist neighbors believe, they can't demonstrate this, but they believe that chaos organized itself by means of the god chance. Recently, they reported finding fossil evidence of little bones in the fin of a fish. And they say, "See, legs evolving." Can you imagine the poem that a scientist might write instead of Psalm 8? "Oh, happy fish, whose descendants will walk upon the earth." What a glorious thought. But you see, the Bible does not leave man at the end of a long line of creatures. The Bible teaches us about the unique qualities of humans in the clause that follows the divine imperative. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The Bible teaches not just the fact that man appeared upon the earth, not just the fact that man is created, but the fact that man is uniquely created among the creatures. If you study the term image and likeness here, in the Hebrew, the term image is used here in verses 26 and 27 of God. It's also used in chapter 9, verse 6. It's also used of man here and in chapter 5, at verse 3, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." And in verse 3, "Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Apart from these few references and two other references in the Psalms, the term "always" in the Hebrew has a reference to idols, the images of the gods that man creates. And the term "likeness" is used even less in the Hebrew. It's used of man made in the image of God here, and of Adam's son Seth made in Adam's image. And these are the only two references in the whole Hebrew Bible that have both nouns together. And elsewhere it's used, for example, of Ezekiel's description of the vision he had of God. Likeness. Our Jewish interpreter says that man resembles the creatures in his physical structure and approaches God in his thoughts and in his conscience. And our Jewish brothers understand the teaching of the Hebrew Bible here. This is what our catechism summarizes in the larger catechism, question 17, where it says that God made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The image is a spiritual image because God is a spiritual being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a visible form. And so the likeness and the image are a spiritual likeness and a spiritual image. And as we go on in the Bible, we see how the New Testament teaches us that this very expression of image and likeness to God points us to our union with Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, man falls into sin. And as a result of that fall into sin, the image of God is corrupted in man. But it is still there. Man is created in God's image, though the image is corrupted by sin. But that image then is renewed in Jesus Christ. And so we read in Colossians 1:15 about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And we read at Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, where we are taught about the glorious doctrine of the resurrection of the body, Paul writes, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So you see, man has a problem now. In our generation, since the days of Adam, man has a problem. He has corrupted the image of God in which he was fashioned. And God then, not content to see the work of his hand corrupted by sin and by the devil, sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the Savior of his people, so that through the powerful work of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, and through the powerful work of the Spirit of God within our souls, we can be restored to the image of God in Christ. And God will again make us to be what we were supposed to be. And he has prepared and is preparing the new heavens and the new earth for those who are remade in the image of Christ. Now we have two different stories here. We have the story that God gives us here in Genesis, and we have the story that we read in our magazines and school books that our scientist friends have developed for the existence of man. And this is not a little thing, because creation accounts have consequences for subsequent life. Psalm 8 makes absolutely no sense in the framework of the science story. In the framework of the science story, it makes no sense to ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? The answer is, he's the same thing as the amoeba, only further evolved. This is why consistent philosophers, consistent ethicists today, argue that there is no intrinsic difference between man and animals. One of the best known of the bioethicists today is Professor Peter Singer at Princeton University. He wrote a book that began the animal rights movement, a book called Animal Liberation. And in it, in the opening chapter, he writes, humans and animals are equal in the sense that the fact that a being is human does not mean that we should give the interests of that being preference over the similar interests of other beings. That would be speciesism. And wrong for the same reasons that racism and sexism are wrong. Pain is equally bad if it is felt by a human being or a mouse. We should treat beings as individuals rather than as members of a species. This is a very serious argument with very serious consequences. Consistent ethics without God, the ethics that Professor Singer is developing, can lead to some good consequences. Singer is a utilitarian philosopher, and he draws some conclusions from this position that we as Christians can certainly agree with. He draws the conclusion that we need to treat animals humanely. Very interesting word, by the way. Humanely. That is indeed the duty that God gives us when he tells us to exercise dominion over the creation. We are to treat his creation with the respect due to the work of the hands of God. This is biblical teaching. And I agree with many of the things that Singer writes here, the application of this principle. For example, I prefer to buy eggs produced by cage-free hens. I've raised chickens. I can't imagine putting a chicken in a cage where it cannot even stretch its wings and keep it there day and night and just collect the eggs. He encourages us to buy meat from animals that are raised in such a way that they can move and they can know the sun and the wind and the rain and the fresh air. He opposes factory farms, and I side with him on that, on biblical grounds. These are God's creatures, and we are responsible to God for how we treat the creatures who serve us. In Psalm 36, we read, "Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast." The beasts of the field are his concern. Psalm 50, God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." If they are his, we need to treat them with respect. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, he says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Now, I think American Christians don't give enough attention to these matters. As a people, we are swept up by the consumerism of the society we live in. We rarely stop to even think about such things, but we should, because our consumption habits affect not only the farm animals, but the farmers themselves and the poor people of the world as well. And we are wealthy enough among the world's people to have choices in how we spend our money, including how we eat and how we raise our farm animals. So there are some good consequences that can flow from an ethic without God. But ethics without the image of God in man also leads to some very unhappy consequences. Professor Singer's ethical philosophy is a sword with two edges. He has no God other than his mind to lead him to know good from bad. He endeavors to develop an ethic without God. But he has to have basic ethical categories. And so for him, the capacity to experience something is a basic ethical category. Feeling pain, for example, is basic. A mouse feels pain. A human feels pain. Another basic quality in his system is the being's ability to see that he or she or it has a life. In his words, that is, can see that he or she is the same being who exists now, who existed in the past, and who will exist in the future. Such a being has more to lose than a being incapable of understanding this. So if you are a being who has a sense of time and an existence through time, you see, that puts you in an ethical category that is different from beings that, as far as we know, have no sense of time. I don't know whether earthworms have a sense of time, and I don't know whether biologists have figured out how to measure that. Singer writes, "Any normal human being past infancy will have a sense of existing over time. I'm not sure that mice do, and if they do, their time frame is probably much more limited. So normally, the death of a human being is a greater loss to the human than the death of a mouse is to the mouse. For the human, it cuts off plans for the distant future, for example, but not in the case of the mouse. And we can add to that the greater extent of grief and distress that in most cases the family of the human being will experience as compared with the family of the mouse." So life capacities become more important than the type of life in this ethical philosophy without God. There's no image of God in this system because there is no God in this system, and the consequences are many. Whether a life is worth protecting or not depends on the qualities and the characteristics of the being that has that life. So if, for example, a human being has suffered brain damage so severe as to be in an irreversible state of unconsciousness, therefore losing all sense of time, then that life may not be more valuable than the life of a mouse in Professor Singer's system. Or in the case of a newborn infant, Singer has written, and I quote him, "Killing a defective infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Sometimes it is not wrong at all." And he defends this position by defining a person this way. He says, "I use the term person to refer to a being who is capable of anticipating the future, of having wants and desires for the future. I think that it is generally a greater wrong to kill such a being than it is to kill a being that has no sense of existing over time." He goes on, "Newborn human babies have no sense of their own existence over time. So killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person, that is, a being who wants to go on living. That doesn't mean that it's not almost always a terrible thing to do. It is. But that is because most infants are loved and cherished by their parents, and to kill an infant is usually to do a great wrong to its parents." You see? Take away the image of God in man, and there is nothing intrinsically wrong with killing a newborn child. In his system, it is not more wrong than killing a mouse. If a baby is born with a serious disability and its parents want it to die, it should be killed. In Singer's view, it is less wrong. He writes explicitly, "There is less pain and there will be less suffering for the sentient parents to end the baby's life swiftly and humanely than to see it die slowly through dehydration, starvation, or disease." Now, he's not an ogre. He's a very thoughtful man. And he thinks that it is wrong to kill healthy newborn babies. He says because most parents love their children. And even if the parents do not want the child, there are others in our society who would be happy to love and care for the child. But even if you kill a healthy newborn, it is not as great an evil as killing a person in his system. You see, take away the image of God, and the most helpless individuals in human society become the most vulnerable. So which makes more sense to your soul? The philosopher's story or God's story? Both systems require basic categories. Professor Singer, who is openly godless and trying to develop a godless system of ethics, can't avoid basic categories. He has the category of a sentient being, for example, one who has the capacity to experience something. In other words, a creature. He has the category of person, which in his system is a being capable of anticipating the future, of having wants and desires for the future. In other words, what God tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." But there sure is a desire to know, isn't there? It's in there, because we are made in his image. In God's system, there's an almighty and sovereign God, and then there are creatures. And among the creatures, there is man. And man has a special place among the creatures because he alone is created in the image of God. And where Professor Singer goes wrong is that he lacks the understanding that man is made in God's image. And why does he lack this understanding? Because his world is not from eternity to eternity. His world is only from past to future. And understanding of the future is one ability, one capacity that a sentient person has. But you see, the Bible tells us that the world began in eternity. In the beginning, God created. God was there in the beginning. And our world began in eternity. And the world will go on into eternity. And the Bible teaches us that not only does our world begin in eternity and go on through eternity, but because there is a sovereign creator over the world, there is accountability in his world. And one day we will all have to give an account to the owner of the universe, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who knows all of the stars by name, the one who created you in your mother's womb and brought you safely into this life. One day, we will all have to give account to our Maker for the decisions that we make, the good ones and the bad ones. Professor Singer doesn't understand this. Professor Singer lives in a world that has a past and may have a future, but it is not a world that goes from eternity to eternity in the hands of an almighty God. And Professor Singer also follows the science myth, and he draws a straight line from light to man, from stuff to more stuff. But strangely, this last stuff that you and I are made of, and that Peter Singer is made of, somehow can experience sensations and has a sense of wants and desires for the future. Isn't that strange? That stuff can go from chaos to senses and wants and desires for the future. The professor doesn't think it's strange. This is as high as the mind of man has been able to go. This is some of the most developed and advanced ethical thinking that philosophy has been able to achieve in the 21st century. And it's built on the foundation that is laid by science of God, the God chance. Is this the universe that you want to live in? Is your soul drawn to a world where it might be less wrong to save a healthy mouse from a burning building than to save your grandmother with advanced Alzheimer's from that burning building? Is that the world you want to live in? Do you see how much richer the world of the Bible is than this world of Professor Singer's? And why should the biblical account be richer than Professor Singer's philosophy? Were people more naive in biblical days so that they hung on to some mystical idea of God out of fear and just luckily stumbled into an ethical system that anticipates the human condition even in our own day? Naive people that prove to be luckily wise over time? Is that really the explanation? Was Moses just smarter than Peter Singer? Was Hebrew philosophy more advanced than the philosophy of Princeton University? The Bible teaches us that the true answer is that the speculative mind of man, in attempting to cut itself free of God, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so the mind of man lacks an understanding of eternity, and lacks an understanding of the creation of God, and lacks an understanding of man's special creation in the image of God. God's story has some really amazing consequences too, that are very challenging for us. Genesis 1 is God's story of how he created us. Just as you tell your children stories about their ancestors, God here tells the whole world about our ancestors. And so it is true that we are different than the other sentient creatures on the earth because we are made in God's image. And this explains many things. It explains, for example, why in this world we are upset that Massachusetts child welfare people almost killed a comatose child under their care by getting a court order to cease life support. The child suddenly regained consciousness. And we're reminded again that science has severe limits on its knowledge. It is not God. It explains why we are upset about the rapes and the murders in the Darfur region right now, and the many other such atrocities that we've witnessed in the recent past. We could analyze this as the wants and desires of two different futures colliding, the future wants of the Arab Janjaweed fighters and that of the residents of Darfur, and the Arab fighters are more fit to enclose their view of the future than are the people of Darfur. We could try to explain it that way. But rather, we look upon all these people as creatures made in the image of God, and we mourn, and we grieve that mankind can become so cruel and so destructive and so blasphemous toward God. It explains also why we are taught by Jesus to love our enemies and to pray for them, as much as we may not like them, even people who fly airplanes into our buildings. These people are made in the image of God and are more to be honored than Mike or even than your pet dog. And that's why we must not allow our military forces to treat them as animals when they're taken prisoners. They are made in the image of God. And it explains why we are taught by God not to take personal revenge, because we can so quickly become predators. We can so quickly become abusive of our fellow man, made in the image of God, because we have fallen so deeply into sin. And it explains why we are to love the mothers whose babies have been aborted. Some of them were convinced by the reasoning of people who try to live in God's universe without God, but it is usually the mother who goes on to live with remorse and guilt and even heartbreak. And we are to love these women made in the image of God. And it also explains why we are to respect men like Professor Peter Singer, even though we disagree so fully with him. Because even the publicly godless are made in the image of the glorious God of heaven. They are just blind to the truth. Or rather, as the Bible puts it, the mind of these men suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And how sad this is. A mind created in the image of God, a mind uniquely given the language faculty among all the creatures on the earth, a mind uniquely given the reasoning faculty, a mind uniquely given the faculty for worship. And that mind has become so corrupted that language and reasoning and worship are put into service to the creature rather than to the Creator who is blessed forever. How very much we need to go back and understand God's story of our origin so that we can understand how very much God has shown His love for us by sending His Son into the world to redeem us. Because, beloved, we need to be redeemed. We have all stumbled in many ways. And to God be the glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your great compassion and mercy and patience with a race of creatures made in Your image who have violently rebelled against You. How merciful You are, O Lord, to love the world so much to send Your only begotten Son into it as its Savior. How gracious You are to have Your Son take upon Himself all the abuse that corrupted, sinful men could heap upon Him. And He did this out of His love, that through His suffering and death He might redeem the very ones who were cursing Him and blaspheming the name of God. Lord, help us. Help us in our attitudes toward others, that we might remember that even those that we dislike are made in Your image, and that we might look upon the world through Your eyes with grief and sorrow, and yet eyes with hope and glory, as Jesus Christ is renewing the earth. As Jesus is bringing into this world his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, we'll sing your praises forever. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to have right thoughts about the value of human life and right thoughts about the glory of our Creator. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.